I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done neither good or bad, in order that God's promise of election might continue, not according or because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? By no means, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Let's pray. Father, Lord, I just pray that today that we would see your word, that we would see your truth, that we would submit to your truth, that we would recognize, Lord, who you are even more than we do already. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you'd reveal yourself to us anew today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where did I just read? Romans 9. I always try to read a passage that comes to my mind as I'm studying the passage that we're going to be looking at. And in that passage, I just see the grace of God. I see the mercy of God. I see the sovereignty of God. I see the providence of God. And It's just an amazing thing. Well, it's good to see you this morning. I trust that you all had a good time with your family and friends for Thanksgiving. And we have so much to be thankful for. Are you thankful? We have so much to be thankful for. We have the fact that we're breathing, and I assume you are since you're here this morning. And our hearts are beating, and we were able to get out of bed and come to worship together. And I believe after Thanksgiving, especially, none of us looks like we're starving. So we're doing pretty good. We have much to be thankful for. We have a warm place to call home. And to be honest, even if all of the things we've mentioned so far were not true, a warm place to stay and food to eat and everything, if none of that were true, we would have something to be thankful for that transcends all else. We have Christ. We have Him. We have the cross. We have salvation. We have the grace of God. We have the hope of His return. We have the Word of God. We have forgiveness. We have redemption. We have the peace of God, and we have the peace with God. And the list could go on. And nothing that's in our lives, nothing that is temporary, nothing in this world, nobody in this world can ever take those things away. And so we are a thankful people. We are forever to be thankful. Romans 8, 35-39 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we are a secure, thankful people. And so I hope you're thankful this morning as we think about the holiday. Now, as you know, we are in the book of Ruth. So I would invite you to turn to the book of Ruth. And we'll be reading chapter 1. Now, if you were here last week, you may not have realized it, but there was a theft in the church. Now, don't panic too much. Okay. But there was a theft in the church. John stole my passage. John stole my passage. Now, if you look on the preaching schedule, he was to have verses 1 through 17, and I was to have verses 18 through 22. I started out with 5 verses. Now, you remember what the title of his message was? You can get close. I was hoping some of you would have the sheet. I got the... Okay, what's the... Say it again? No, that's today. Right. Emptiness in the fullness of God's providence, right? And if you look in the passage, that was found in verse 21. Okay. That was in verse 21. So what that leaves me is, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. That's all I got, okay? That's all he left me. No. Now, of course, you know that I'm teasing, but when we have a short book like this, the messages can't help but overlap, especially when you have a narrative like this. I mean, the story, the narrative is very short. And so, you know, we're going to be stepping all over each other as we look at the book of Ruth for the next several weeks. So let's read Ruth chapter 1. "In the day when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call my name Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, this part of the story you know fairly well. We've had the introduction that John McCarty gave. Then we read it last week, and John dealt with this chapter. But we're going to go through and just going to look at what's taking place, and then I want to make some comments. There was a famine in the land, okay? There was a famine in the land of Judah. And because of the famine, a man named Elimelech took his family, his wife and his two sons, and he went into the land of Moab. And the two sons were named Mahlon and Chilion. Elimelech died. The two sons took for themselves wives, and their wives were Orpah and Ruth. Eventually, both of the sons died, leaving the three widows together. Now, at least 10 years passed. I'm not sure if it's 10 years after Elimelech died or 10 years is the whole time that they were in Moab. It's not real clear to me, at least. But they were there for at least 10 years. The famine eventually passed, so Naomi made a decision to go back to her people, back to Bethlehem. Now, the daughters-in-law initially followed her, began to follow her. And at some point, Naomi encouraged them to return to their people, to their gods. Orpah turned back, but Ruth insisted on staying with Naomi, saying, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." What a statement. But they arrived in Bethlehem. Naomi was recognized for who she was. They hadn't seen her in some time, probably in this complete 10-year or more period. But she expressed grief by telling them, don't call her Naomi, but call her Mara, which means bitter. And they arrived at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, the rest of the story goes something like this, just an overview again of the book. Ruth goes out to glean in the field after the reapers, according to the traditions that they had in the day. She so happened upon the field of who? Boaz, okay? Boaz takes notice of her and tells her to go to no one else's field. He makes special provision for her, and he protects her, telling the men not to touch her. And after the wheat and barley harvest, first of all, Naomi recognizes Boaz when Ruth reports back. Naomi recognizes Boaz as one of their kinsmen, as a kinsman redeemer. Okay? So after the barley harvest and wheat harvest, Naomi instructs Ruth on how to approach Boaz concerning this redemption. And then so the process started. And Ruth went in to Boaz while he was asleep on the threshing floor. She uncovered his feet, laid at his feet until he awoke. And when he awoke, a conversation began. She said, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. You are a redeemer. There was someone ahead of him who could redeem her and all that would come with it, but he gave up the right to do so. And Boaz redeemed Ruth with all that belonged to Elimelech and his sons. They married and they had a son whose name was what? Obed. Who was Obed? He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of who? David. Okay. Now, over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the different aspects of this book a little closer, of course. We're going to be looking at the concept of the kinsman redeemer. That's so important. The typology that we see here. Let's just talk about that for just a minute. Typology, you know what that is. That is a foreshadowing of something which is to come later. Who would you say Boaz is a type of? He is a type of Christ. Who would you say Ruth is a type of? The church. And some would say the Gentiles, or, you know, really the church as a whole, perhaps. And beyond that, it gets a little cloudy. Now, some would say Naomi represents Israel. Some would say, you know, or Elimelech and Naomi represent Israel. I know the typology is there, but I'll leave that maybe to some others. To think about. But the typology of Boaz and Ruth is so important as our kinsman redeemer. And we'll be looking at that. Now, I wanted to illustrate something as we look at, again, an overview of the book, kind of the story as a whole. Do you remember the pictures? And I tried to find one, and I had tried, Karen shopped around yesterday trying to find one. You used to get them at the carnival or wherever you'd go. Those pictures you would look at, and you'd look at it one angle, you'd see one picture. And you look at another angle and see another picture. It might be a mountain scene from this angle and from another angle. It might be a angle. It might be a desert scene. Whatever. You can't find them, by the way. But when I look at the book of Ruth, that's kind of what I was seeing. I was seeing two different aspects, two different main themes that come out in the book. And I came to the conclusion that there were two things that really stuck out to me. And I was not really sure which one to go with or to emphasize today. You can look at it one way and see one thing, look at another and see a different thing. And then I concluded, really, you couldn't look at the book for too long without seeing both aspects. It's impossible. And it might even be said that you cannot see the one without the other, or that they are inseparable. Now, I've entitled the message, Sharice read it from the bulletin from today, Portrait of Providence, Portrait of Grace. Portrait of Providence and Portrait of Grace. And when we look at the book of Ruth, That's what I see. I see these two aspects. They just stick out. They just fly out from the pages to me as I read it. First of all, and that's why I read Romans 9, thinking about the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and His working in all things and doing as He pleases. We see in the book of Ruth the providence of God. Number one, who would like to give me a definition? It'd just be a simple definition of the providence of God. What is the providence of God? And you look at every commentary, it seems like, on the book of Ruth, and the emphasis is the providence of God. Okay. But what is the providence of God? Who would like to dare a definition? Okay. What else? Okay, good. I didn't know he had that in there. That's good. Okay, anything else? I'm going to read you a couple. Some you've heard. And in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it defines God's works of providence as His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Now let me read it again. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures in all their actions. And then in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and I know we don't put, these are not inspired, okay? But there were three short little statements, well, a couple a little longer. It says, God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, and dispose and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto His infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of His, the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And then another, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably, that's unchangeably, and infallibly, so that there is nothing befalls any by chance or without His providence. Yet by the same providence He ordered them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And this is getting way complicated. And God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, or against them at His pleasure. So really, God's providence is His working all things out for His own purposes and according to His own purposes. It speaks of the fact that there is nothing that takes place by chance. There's nothing that is an accident, not one thing. He controls all things which are both big and small. Okay. Now, as we look in the book of Ruth and we think of the story as a whole, what are some of the things you see God providentially working out? I've got a list here, and I'll read those quickly, but I want you to think of some. What do you see God providentially working out in the lives of the people in the book of Ruth? Good or bad? The famine. Right. Yeah, it's really everything that we see here. We see the famine. We see Elimelech going. We see the sons marry Moabite women. We see Ruth being the wife of one of the boys in particular. It could have been, why not the other 100,000 Moabite women, or however many were there? But we see Ruth in particular. We see Elimelech dies, eventually stimulating their return to the land. The sons die, establishing a need for a redeemer. We see that the famine ends. The Lord blesses the land once again with food so that they can return, and they do return. We see Ruth, and the language is kind of interesting, but we see Ruth just happens upon Boaz's field. Okay? He takes notice of her among all the other women living in the, or working in the field. We see the refusal of the first redeemer, the first one in line who was able to redeem, passing up that opportunity. And we see, of course, a son is born. And, you know, there's just so many things. Everything we see in the book of Ruth, we see the providence of God. We see the providence of God all over it. Every detail is worked out and planned out for the accomplishment of God's purposes. Now, if you look at each detail, many of them, or some of them at least, could be looked at as a tragedy. All by themselves. We see the famine. That's a tragedy. We see the going to Moab. Perhaps that is a tragedy. We see the death of Elimelech and his sons. All tragedies in and of themselves, if you think of it just that way. But when we look at the end result, what an amazing thing. All of these things result in an end or an outcome that could never be seen with the human eye ahead of time. All of them. You know, when they were having the famine, they weren't thinking about Obed. They weren't thinking about redeemers. They weren't thinking about sons taking Moabite women. They weren't thinking of any of these things. They were thinking of the famine. Their eyes could not see, nor could ours. At least with our human eyes, we can't see them. But with the eyes of faith, we can. But with the eyes of faith, we can see the providence of God. Especially we see it in the book of Ruth. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." Now I want to encourage you in the truth of God's providence. You know, it's a struggle sometime, you know, as we think about the truth. The truth of God's control in every situation by His works of providence. Now this is a precious truth to me. There was a time when I didn't understand it or didn't believe it. And it's hard to even know how you could even function without knowing it. Now, it's such a comfort to know, and it will be for all of us as the children of God. Everything, now listen to me, everything that comes into your life, into your existence, is from the hand of God and according to His purposes. When I say from the hand of God, you know, there can be through secondary causes, it can be through, and that's a terminology that's used a lot, and you heard it in one of the catechisms or in the Confession of Faith, talking about through secondary causes. To me, that's a moot point. If He controls everything, what's the difference whether, now I know they're trying to protect God's holiness, and talking about the existence of sin and all of that, and I understand that. I know God is not the author of sin. That I need to know. And I also need to know God is in control of everything. Do I have to bring those two together? No. That's not my job. It doesn't tell us that. But I know He is holy and righteous and just in all that He does. And I know that sin exists. And I know He controls everything. And that's really what I need to know. But if you want to ease your conscience, you can talk about the secondary causes and the this and that. Therefore, God is off the hook. I don't think He's ever on the hook, you know. And so I don't have to try to protect that honor. The Scriptures do it for us. But everything that comes into our life, down to the minutest detail, or the greatest blessing and tragedy, or tragedy, flows through the hands of God. And He is working all things out according to His purpose. Can I explain it every time? Certainly not. Can I ever explain it? I doubt it. but I know that it's true. But through the eyes of faith, we can receive it and live our lives according to this great truth. I want to tell you, it will restore to you hope, it'll produce in you rest, and it'll renew a right attitude in us. Understanding God's providence, even as we see in the book of Ruth, God working out His plan of redemption through every circumstance, is just such a blessing to know and such an encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that's why we can say, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. As Job said, and I've mentioned this so many times, he said in Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. He had just lost everything that he had, all of his children, all of his cattle and everything. He was just such a tragedy. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job didn't know why. He didn't understand everything, but he rested in the truth of who God is. He rested in that truth. And then in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, that is God, though he slay me, I will hope in him. It's such an amazing thing to serve a God like that. No matter what's going on around us, no matter what sickness there is in our home, no matter what financial situation we are in, no matter what our government is doing, no matter what China's doing, no matter what Korea's doing, no matter what anything, no matter what is going on around us, we can rest and be assured that God is at work and He is accomplishing His purposes in the world. So we see a portrait of providence, and we see a portrait of grace. Now, I said these two things are inseparable, and I've often thought this, and without, I mean, you can argue this point if you want. Without providence or without sovereignty, there is no grace. You really can't separate the two. You have to default to works with any other explanation. As far as sovereignty and salvation, sovereignty in our circumstances, it's either God doing it or it's us doing it. You cannot separate the two. So in the book of Ruth, we not only see a portrait of providence, but we see a portrait of grace. Okay, again, what is grace? Give me a definition. There's a standard definition we all know. Okay, did y'all hear that? Unmerited favor. That is grace. Unmerited or undeserved favor. So what are some of the examples of grace that we see in the book of Ruth? Can you think of any? This may not be quite as easy to pinpoint, but what do you see as far as grace in the book of Ruth? There's one major point. One major point. And we'll talk about that a little bit. Okay. 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 Boaz taking care of Ruth. Absolutely. And that's really the main point. But what's that? Thought I heard something else, but you know, just not in any particular order. Elimelech and Naomi having a godly posterity. That's grace. Of course, Boaz to Ruth, as was mentioned, showing grace. And if you look at the typology and understand it in light of that, it is Christ in the church. That is grace. Another thing that's really, I think, more of a main point, I guess these two are combined, is that favor is extended to the Gentiles. Boaz was a Moabite. Ruth was a Moabite. Sorry. But we see what the Lord did in her life. Orpah went back. Ruth went with Naomi. Why? I have to say the grace of God. You know, the Lord, she said, your God will be my God. She had come to understand, apparently, the truth of who the true God was, not the God of the Moabites. The Lord had done a work in her, but this is a picture or a foreshadowing of the fact that that God is not only going to reach out to the nation of Israel, but also to the Gentiles. And He reached out to Ruth in grace, and He provided for her Naomi, and provided for her, ultimately, that kinsman redeemer, who was a picture of Christ. We see the grace of God in the book of Ruth. We are such a blessed people to experience and witness the providence of God, but also the grace of God, as He works out salvation in us and for us and to us. And we need to be a thankful people for what God has done on our behalf. His grace has been shown to us, and we experience it every day. Not only grace in salvation, but grace in our sanctification, grace in our growth in Christ, grace in the fact that we have fellowship one with another. The grace of God, as I said, the providence of God is all over the book of Ruth, so is grace. But I want to tell you, the providence of God is all over us. And the providence of God, or in the grace of God, is all over us. God's grace is evident continually. And we see it, of course, in salvation. But everything that He has blessed us with from salvation on is just a work of grace. It's undeserved, but sure and complete. Even while we were sinners, He died for us. He is, that is Christ, becoming man, became our kinsman redeemer. Okay? He is our kinsman redeemer. He has redeemed us from ruin, not because we deserve it, but because He loved us and has called us to be His own. And the song we sing so often, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, I just pray that we would honor it with our lives and with our understanding. And Father, we just want to praise You today. Praise You for Your working in us and in our lives and in our circumstances, in our world. And Lord, we recognize You as the God of grace who has reached down and who has saved us. Even though we hated You, You saved us, You redeemed us, You called us, You've justified us. And Father, we just give You praise today in Jesus' name.